the Psalm number 92. As I thought of this Sabbath day before Thanksgiving, this is the psalm that came to mind. It's a psalm that often comes to my mind, and it is always a blessing to me as I consider what it says. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high for evermore. For lo thine enemies, O Lord, for lo thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. The fourth verse of this psalm is one that often comes to mind as I ponder the things of God, and especially as I would come day by day to worship and give thanks to the Lord. The psalmist said, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands." This psalm for the Sabbath day, as it is titled, is particularly appropriate for us on this Sabbath day immediately before Thanksgiving. The 92nd psalm is, and I suppose you could say this of many of the psalms, but particularly it's true of this, it's a song of testimony, for it expresses a very deep personal experience of God and his gracious dealings. It is not a theological treatise. It is not some abstract or speculative paper on some religious subject. It is a song of testimony with all the intimacy of a deep personal involvement with God and a deep personal experience of the workings of his grace. It's a song of reflection, for it is giving thanks to God for all that he has done. The psalmist is amazed, overawed at what God hath wrought. It's a song of adoration, full of acknowledgement for God's glorious and mysterious greatness. Glorious in that it thrills the hearts of the saints. Mysterious in that the brutish of this world, be they never so learned and educated, can never understand it. It's a song of faith. For on reading the psalm, you will find that it is looking beyond the immediate. It is looking beyond the appearances of a moment, which all too often are very disconcerting, very troubling. But looking beyond the appearances of the moment, this is a psalm that trusts in the sovereign purpose of an all-wise God who is totally in control of all his creation and of every creature in it. And it is a psalm of anticipation, for it's looking forward to the future in the bright confidence that God, who hath done so much already, will yet bless his people. It looks forward to say the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God, and they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Only a believer in the God of this book and in his Christ can have that sort of confidence. Only a Christian with a trust and confidence in his Redeemer and in his power and purpose to bless can face the future with that attitude of absolute certainty. These are the elements then that comprise this psalm. And surely these are the very things that should fill the hearts and the minds of God's people, especially at this Thanksgiving season. Because while the world and the worldly crowd around use the season for godless festivities, but don't they do that with every season, whether it be the Christmas season or the Easter season or the Thanksgiving season? It is but a pretext for something other than the acknowledgement of the God who has made all these things possible. While the worldly crowd, therefore, would turn the season to its own disadvantage, yet we as God's people should never forget that we have every day much cause to give thanks, but especially at this time when we're called to remember how much we owe, we have cause to give the Lord thanks. And there's no better psalm than the one we've been reading for that purpose. All these elements of testimony and reflection, of adoration, of faith and anticipation, all these elements come together in the words of the fourth verse. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hand. That's a wonderful statement that sets forth a glorious truth. That the Lord's works make his people happy overcomers in the face of all the opposition of the world. Let me mark first and foremost that what the Lord does for us is the sole ground of true happiness. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad, or hast made me to rejoice through the works of thy hands. Nowadays we hear a lot of hype. That's an American word that has invaded the English language, but it's a very good word. I haven't bothered to look up how the lexicographers deal with it, but to me it is merely a shortening of the old-fashioned word hyperbole, which is exaggerated statement. And of course, if hype is not exaggerated statement, then I have lived for 20 years almost in America in vain, and I have no idea what the jargon means at all. To me, it is exaggerated statement. We hear a lot of hype then about what man has done, and especially what he's done in the last millennium. I mean, the invention of the wheel meant nothing. That didn't take place in the last millennium. Only what happened then is worthy of note. And especially a lot of hype as to what man has done over the last century. Now, it would be churlish to deny that over these last few years, men have accomplished some amazing feats. It would be foolish either to disregard or to despise those feats. Man has made immense strides technologically and materially in every field of learning except in theology. He has made immense strides, and we all benefit from them. When I had to go some 9 years ago to have my gallbladder removed, I was very glad that I had disregarded the advice of all the nurses of the congregation for all those years that had preceded, and had put up with the pain until my wife couldn't stick it any longer, because in the meantime, I was able to avoid a great slash across my midriff and get it done by what is picturesquely called in Great Britain keyhole surgery. You may talk about laparoscopic and all the rest of it, but they describe it rather more picturesquely, keyhole surgery. And that was a great advance for which I was very, very, very happy. And the fact that I could be up talking and walking, well, I think I may have talked even during the operation, I don't know. But the fact that I could be up talking and walking within hours and be free from pain in no time at all, I would tell you, yeah, people have accomplished great things. Not only so, but man has spread wealth across the world on an unprecedented scale. He has raised the level of what the old preachers used to call creature comforts, higher than they have ever been in the history of the world. So, yes, it is not all hype. Men have done great things. But when all is said and done, the world is hardly a happier place today, taken overall, than it was 1,000 years ago, or than it was 100 years ago. Truly today there's more music, there's more singing. I suppose that's because we have the means of mass communication. Everywhere you turn you hear the sound of music. I think in most cases it masks a deep emptiness in the souls of men. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes pays particular attention to this whole subject of man's labor and his pride in his labor. It says, for example, in chapter 2:24, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 13, we're told that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. There is a way in which men may well boast in what they have done. They can take pride. They can relax in what they have done. It is perfectly normal, natural, and good that they should enjoy the benefits of what they have done. But the book of Ecclesiastes also says, chapter 2:22, what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? In chapter 4, verse 8, he said, there is no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. In chapter 5:15, we read, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. So here's the dilemma. Men may work and be proud of their work. As I've said, they may grow rich by their work, they may grow comfortable by their labor, and they may well reap many of the rewards of the labor of their hands. But nothing a man can do can provide him with a deep, real peace and happiness of heart. I read what is said to have been the statement, somewhat, if I may coin a word, poeticized, of Henry II of England. It serves as his epitaph. To me, who thought the earth's extent too small, now it poor feet, a narrow space, are all. That sums it up, doesn't it? A king may reach the zenith of human power. He may accumulate massive riches in the world. His authority is so great that, especially in the kind of days in which Henry II lived, one word meant life or death to any one of his subjects. But at the end of it all, there was nothing lasting. There was nothing that would bring an abiding peace, an abiding happiness, or an abiding security. Only what the Lord does can supply these. In the 111th Psalm, verses 2 through 4, and then taking it up at verse 6, the psalmist says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Verse 6 says, "He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness." What a difference between the works of man and the works of God. The works of man, at best, are transient. They're here today and they're like their workers, they're gone tomorrow. Their benefits, however great they appear, are the creatures of a day. There is nothing in anything that you have done or I have done that is a just cause for true happiness of heart. If you would have happiness of heart and a joy that endures, a security that lasts, it must be rooted and grounded, not in what man has done, but in what God hath done. "Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through the work of thy hands." The sovereignty of God's work rejoices the heart of every believer. We live in a world that the evolutionist tells us is running madly by chance. We live in a universe that came about by a big bang, caused by nothing, for no reason, and with no end in view. And we are falling apart day by day, moment by moment. We are inevitably heading toward the great abyss of everlasting nothingness. That's what we're told by the evolutionist and the theorizer of today. But against it all, we stand in the joyful confidence of the sovereignty of the work of God. This world is his world. I didn't ask the choir to sing that piece this morning, and they didn't know what I was preaching. But how true it is, this is not Darwin's world. This is my Father's world. This is not the scientist's world. This is not the world of empty chance. This is the world that was made by God, is upheld by the right hand of his power, and is governed by his scepter. We rejoice in the sovereignty of the works of our God, in the strength of his work, because what God hath wrought, no man can undo. What God has done will stand forever, and all the devils in hell cannot bring it to naught. We rejoice in the success of his work, For there is a purpose to the works of God. There was a purpose in His work in creation. There's a purpose in His work in providence. All things are working together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. All things consist in Jesus Christ. He holds all things together. Oh, there is a purpose to God's work in creation and providence. And thank God, that purpose will succeed. He is the one who says, "My counsel shall stand." He is the one who says, "I will do all my will. Let devils and men come forth in all their myriads to seek to overthrow God's purpose. They will fail." Oh, He makes us glad through the work of His hands, its sovereignty, its strength, and its success. Now, that's true of all His works, especially, as I've said, of creation and providence. But even more particularly is it true of His work of redemption. I'm glad that I'm the creature of an all-wise God. I'm glad that I live in a world that's upheld by His all-wise hand. But what would that mean? What real joy would that bring if there were no story of redemption? For let me tell you of a creation that far outshines the making of the world and the stars and the mighty galaxies of this universe. The creation that is the new creation in Christ. Let me tell you of a work greater by far than that first work when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The work of redemption in Christ. When He who commanded the light to shine out of darkness shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the cross. When I look at that finished work of Calvary, there, above all places in heaven or earth, there can I stand and say, "Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work." This is the ground of gladness. This is the foundation of all true happiness. To stand at the cross acknowledging the work of God's dear Son on our behalf. What God hath wrought. Christ has satisfied divine justice by the shedding of His blood. He has reconciled guilty sinners in His own body through the cross unto God. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He has justified us freely by grace through His redemption. He has covered us with His blood of atonement and with the garments of His righteousness. What God hath wrought when Christ died and rose again. Surely we can say, "Thou hast made me glad through Thy work." That's the ground of true happiness and joy. That would lead us then to recognize, secondly, that every Christian should be happy in the Lord. And because the Lord has done great things for us, is constantly doing great things for us, and will always do great things for us. If those things are true, and if it is true, "Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work," then Christians of all creatures should be happy people. I sometimes wonder why is it? And I don't have to wonder long because the answer is very apparent. But why is it that on the one hand Christians honestly, joyfully confess in the words of Psalm 126 verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And yet on the other hand, they live in misery. They introduce all sorts of grumpiness, sadness, bitterness, divisiveness, even hatred among the people of God. Christian living in opposition to Christian. Saint living in hatred of another saint. Each of them saying, God hath done great things for me, whereof I am glad. But not living out the happiness that belongs to Christians. We're meant to be a happy people. Now, I'm not talking about this giddiness, this mindless stupidity that is such a disgrace to the name of Christianity. I saw that NBC carried a piece when national television has a poor day, they drag up some piece that they have done from somewhere or other to fill in a spot, and obviously NBC is years behind the times, and they did a little piece on the airport so-called church in Toronto. I say so-called church because it's no more of God than any other den of lies and iniquity. And the evidence that the Holy Ghost is there is that you've got a bunch of people, men and women, rolling about the ground in what they call holy laughter. And one idiot from Europe had come across to say, it's just like God tickling your ribs. I'm not talking about that kind of giddiness. That has no more to do with the joy of the Lord. And is no more rooted in a perception of the mighty works of God's grace, which always leads to a decorum, to a humility, to the debasing of proud flesh as it exalts the glory of God. It has no more to do with that than the devil has to do with God. But I'm still saying we are meant to be happy. Think of what the Lord has done for us. Where were you when Christ found you? You were within one heartbeat of hell. And now you're within a heartbeat of heaven. You were an enemy of God. And now you're numbered among His sons. You were filthy with sin. Now He's washed you whiter than the driven snow. Think of what God has done for you. That's just in the spiritual realm. That spills over into every other realm. Because God has saved you, He's given you a stability in your life you otherwise would never have had. He's given you a happiness in your home that your own sinfulness would have wrecked long ago. Think of what the Lord has done. Think of what He is doing. Even now, at the right hand of God, Christ is pleading your cause. He's standing in your place, taking your name before the throne of God, presenting His blood on your behalf, interceding. I'm saying, Father, I will that these people whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Think of what He's going to do. He's going to make you perfect in body and soul. Going to give you a body like unto His glorious body. No more aches, no more pains, no more aging. No more of the limitations that sin has brought. He's going to give you a body like unto His glorious body. A body fitted for the enjoyment of heaven. A body fitted for the presence of God. A body fitted for sinlessly perfect and powerful worship and service of the King of Glory. A body for eternity. That's what He's going to give you. Body and soul made absolutely perfect. Think what He's going to do. Even in this life, He says, I'm going to be with you. It's not a step you'll ever take, but I'll take it before you, beside you, and behind you. He's the omnipresent God. It's not a situation, but I'll stand with you in it. It's not a burden, but I'll carry it with you. And I'll carry you and your burden. Think of what He has done, what He's doing, what He's going to do. Should we not be a happy people? During the World Congress, and I think I mentioned this, if I did, that's old age again. During the World Congress, some of us, after one of the services, Dr. Paisley, Dr. Bell, their wives and families, and Dr. Conley and his wife, and a few of us here, all went up to Stacks for a late night cup of coffee. I was going to say tea, but no, you don't order tea in Stacks if you like good hot tea. Or any other local restaurant for that matter either. But anyway, we were sitting there, and as we got up to go, Ken Connolly said about coming through the airport, and a young woman, probably from one of these Eastern cults, wanted to put something in his hand, and she started off by saying, "How are you?" And that was her mistake, because he looked at her, and he stood back, and he said, "I'm saved by grace. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. My name is written down in heaven. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. I'm going home to heaven, and you ask me how I am?" That puts it well. We should be a happy people. The psalmist asked the question in Psalm 42 and repeated it in Psalm 43. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" I have to say that there are times when my heart is sinking into my boots, and when my spirit is depressed, and I'm looking in the black side of things. I have to come to that place, and have done so many, many times, where I get before God and ask the question, "Why art thou cast down?" It's a good question. The answer is always the same. You're cast down because you've lost sight of the Lord's works for you. That's why. It's impossible to have in mind and heart what God hath wrought for us, what He is doing for us, what He's going to do for us, and yet be cast down. Oh, you may be in distressing circumstances. You may be surrounded by enemies. You may be facing great suffering. You may be facing death. Those are things that naturally have a depressive effect upon the human mind. And the Bible takes notice of that. But in writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle writes to people who were in such distress. And after listing all the great works of God for His people, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Now, says Peter, these are all the works of God. Start in heaven with divine election. They end in heaven, for which God has kept you to eternal salvation. Now he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. You are mentally depressed and oppressed. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials.
One brother back in Northern Ireland asked me, when I quoted that text to him, how can you be rejoicing and be in heaviness at the same time? Well, the heaviness is purely physical. Brain cells at the end of the day are physical. An awful lot of Christians think there's something more spiritual about a brain cell than a toe cell. But believe me, there's not. These are physical results of suffering. And when you're suffering great pain, it will make you very often mentally, emotionally dull. When you're onto strong painkillers, they will have that effect. But they do not change the depth of Christian security and joy that belong to every Christian. Wherein you greatly rejoice in spite of the heaviness that you're suffering. Rejoicing in what? In what God hath wrought for your soul. Remember what we read in Psalm 111? The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. So the solution to the unhappiness and the grief that so often fill the lives of people who are supposed to be happy is to consider the works of the Lord. Get your eyes on him. Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And he prays for us in that same statement, and we should pray this for ourselves, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That you might know the greatness of the power of God toward believers. And when you know that, you'll fulfill your destiny to be a happy person. The psalmist said in Psalm 77, I will remember the works of the Lord. Verse 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. Let me suggest to you that one of the great failures in the lives of so many Christians today is the lack of time spent on considering the works of God. We have become programmed for the rat race of modern life. We look up into the heavens, we describe them in the terms of the atheistic astronomers from NASA. We look up into the heavens and we see them as places that men are probing with their spacecraft. The psalmist says, when he looked up into the heavens, they are thy heavens. They're the works of thy fingers. A Christian should not be able to look at a star in the sky, the feather of a bird that falls down to the ground, a flower in the field or a blade of grass, a flake of dandruff, a hair of his head. He should not be able to look at any single thing in this world without a sense of the greatness of the God who stands back of it all. We talk about a single, simple cell. We are told we lose millions of them every day. They're so insignificant, apparently. I forget who it was who said it, but one eminent man of science said that such is the intricacy of the simplest cell in creation, that it is more intricate, more complex and complicated than a great city like London or New York, with all its communications, all its businesses, all put together. We can't look at anything that God has done without being overawed at the greatness of our God. And I say that because once we're convinced of the greatness of our God, then we can, from the lofty eminence of his greatness, we can look down upon the things that otherwise greatly trouble us and see them as the insignificant things they really are. We are meant to be a happy people, and we'll only be happy in the consideration of the works of our God. I will only mention this, for time does not allow me to develop the idea, that though the Lord's work for us makes us happy, it doesn't remove us from trials and conflict. I will triumph through the works, or in the works of thy hands. The triumphing presupposes opposition. And if you read through the psalm carefully, you'll find that it gives you an insight into the opposition. It mentions brutish men, verse 6, who are scorning God's truth. In verse 7, it speaks of the wicked springing up as grass and flourishing. Now those are challenges to the faith of God's people. You look out in the world today, and there appears to be a world in total revolt against God. A world in rebellion, and the rebels are getting away with it. You look at the circumstances of your own life, and so often they contrive to get your eyes off Christ. Remember, the works of God are not intended always to lift you out of the conflict. They're intended to keep you happy despite the conflict. There's a world of difference. We often quote the words of the Apostle Paul, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. And that's how we normally finish that quotation. The Holy Ghost, however, didn't put a period there. He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There's a world of difference. When Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, or from the evil one, he was not talking about lifting us right out of the presence of all evil, but God giving us a happy, overcoming spirit in the evil, in the midst of all the calamity and the trouble, the trial and the sin that would so easily beset us. The Lord doesn't give you freedom from conflict. He simply can make you happy despite it all. And that leads me to the final thought, that the Lord's intervention in our behalf guarantees everyone who is saved and is taking time to ponder the great works of God. He guarantees that we'll overcome our trials, that they will not overcome us. And thereby he'll create in us a happy expectation for the years to come. Verse 10. My horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. And then, of course, verse 12 to 14, as I've already cited them, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, etc. This is the future. Now, when you're 25, the future normally looks quite bright. And I would say, and I can remember when I was 25, vaguely, I would say that it is a very, very rare 25-year-old who has the slightest understanding of anything outside of his own primitive youthfulness. I can say that from experience. I was placed in charge of a church when I was 20 years and 4 months old. Many a time I shake my head and wonder. The church was certainly very hard up for preachers. And that's how they put me in charge of a first church. I wonder at the kindness of the people who had put up with so much for 4 years. When you're that age, you know, you look at everything through the rose-tinted spectacles of your own disgustingly healthy body. You can do things that other people can't do, and you know, sit up all night, run about all day, do all sorts of daft things, and it doesn't seem to catch up with you. I always remember, I'll never forget, when Stanley Barnes was over here, he hit his 40th birthday. Not 25 anymore. He felt like an old man, and Stanley Barnes was one of the happiest people I know. That day he was as miserable as a man could be. He had just reached old age. I have to say, when I hit 40, as far as I remember in the distant past, it didn't faze me one bit. Maybe it was just because I was so new to here and I was still getting used to all the good people of Greenville, but it didn't worry me. And an old friend back in Northern Ireland, she used to say to me, and I was still remembering my 20s when she was saying this. She said, you know, people say when you hit 40 you feel this, you don't feel a thing. But let me tell you, when you hit 50 you'll walk right into a wall. Well, you know, when you're in your 20s, that was a long, long way away. But she was right. And when I hit 50, I hit it at full speed and it won. And I collapsed. Things look rather different. The great solemnity. I started preaching full time when I was 20 years old. Doesn't matter how long I'm going to live. Most of my ministry's gone. That's a solemn, solemn thought. Most of what I will ever do for God has been done. The opportunity to do anything for God is dying with every day. That's not just true of me, but of you as well. There is a natural solemnity and a natural depressiveness to that. I think it was Dr. Bob Jones Sr. who said, the devil has no happy old man. And that's very true. But see the difference with the child of God. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hand. My horn shalt thou exalt. Thou wilt make me to flourish like the palm tree. You'll let me take deep root like the cedar of Lebanon, and then keep on growing unto all eternity. They that are planted in the house of our God, they will flourish in his courts forever. That's the promise. That's the certainty. That's the happy overcomer. Confidently. facing the future on the sure foundation of what his God hath done. I trust this morning that the psalmist's testimony is yours. I trust that you can honestly say, I'm trusting not in my works, but in his work for me. If you're not a Christian, if you're still trusting the works of your hands for salvation, it's time to flee to the finished work of Christ. I trust that you are in him, and if you're not, you'll get there without delay. If you are a Christian, I trust today that you'll get your eyes constantly on what God hath wrought. God means you to be a happy Christian. Begone, dull care. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall stand guard over your hearts and minds. That's God's promise. May God make us, therefore, a people fulfilling his purpose of being happy, overcomers in the face of all the trials, troubles of life, made glad through the work of our Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we have been singing about the great things thou hast done. O God, we have been giving thanks unto thee for those wonderful works which thou hast made known to us, the children of men. And especially do we give thanks for the finished work of the cross. In the words of the old chorus again, we say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so free. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. Make this the testimony of every person here. O Lord, give not one soul up to the degradation and the damnation of sin. Oh, we pray that thou wilt bring them to the knowledge of Christ and his great work of redemption. Hear our cry. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Keep us in thy fear and grant thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace to be our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.